Reading in verse number 9, please. Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9, which says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee for the living word of God, and we pray, Father, for special help as we would consider these verses together. They are part, we know, Father, of a great revelation, and it's not at all easy for us to understand and grasp. And so we pray, Father, for the special grace that comes from thyself to understand the word of God, and not only just to understand the meaning of it, but to have it applied to our hearts, and to really feed upon the living word of God. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed have a sense of the person and the power and the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus. Be with us, our Father, this evening, we pray. We ask for blessing and for help, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we as thy people would be drawn just a little closer to him again, asking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So you might remember then that Revelation chapter number 7 is a section that begins, first of all, on earth. It's like, I suppose, one of the great Shakespearean plays. It is a chapter that comes in different acts, in different parts, in different scenes. And the first half of that chapter, you'll remember, is really a scene upon earth. It's a scene that we thought about over the last couple of weeks. It begins in a fairly, it would seem, benign, harmless, innocuous way. After all of the catastrophe of chapter 6 with the opening of the seals and the a quarter of the world's population, just with one of the seals being wiped out, a global war and destruction, famine and death. And we come to chapter 7, verse number 1, and you remember that it opens simply with God withholding the winds. And you say, well, you know, that's a very harmless, isn't it? A very benign thing, that God should hold back the winds. And we thought a little bit of perhaps the significance of that, that really what is happening there is a pattern in many ways for the way that God would often work, and is certainly the way that God often works in the book of Revelation. It explains perhaps much of the catastrophe that we have in the word of God, that God would operate oftentimes simply by withholding his grace, simply by withholding his grace. And perhaps at times we don't really see that, we don't really grasp that we live in a world that ought not to be. It was a world that ought to really, in a sense, have ended in Genesis 3, as man rebelled against God, as man rejected God, and man sinned, and death came in. And really, by any sense of logic, it really should have been the end of this world. Man separate in rebellion from God. And yet God acted in grace. He acted in grace. And for reasons that lie deep within the nature of God, God allowed man to live. Not eternally, not forever, but he allowed them to live, and he sustained a world that ought to have fallen to pieces. And as you go through the book of Revelation, one of the great reasons behind the catastrophes that you'll find in this book is that God simply withholds his grace. He simply ceases to work in the way that he used to work. He gives man what man has always wanted. That man might just do what he pleases to do, that man just might fulfill his own desires and passions. And in a sense, God does, in a global scale, what Romans chapter 1 speaks about in a more localized scale, that God gives man up. He simply withholds his grace, and he allows man to do as he pleases, to be what he wishes, and he withholds his grace. And we have a little hint of that in chapter 7, verse 1, as the blessings of the wind are withheld in catastrophe. In fact, ensues. And you'll find that right the way through the book of Revelation, that really, in many ways, the judgments amount very much to that, God simply withholding his grace. For example, in Revelation chapter number 9, you'll find that one of the great judgments of that chapter And the fifth angel that sounds, it says in verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit. And it's from that bottomless pit being opened that there arises that great infestation of locust-like, probably demonic creatures that invade the earth. Of course, one of the great questions is, well, who closed the bottomless pit? Who closed it? Who closed it? Why was it shut? And why was there a key to it? Someone closed it and someone locked it in. And now, for some reason, God takes a step back and withholds his grace, and he allows it to be opened. Or again, for example, in Revelation chapter number 9, verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part. Of course, the question then arises, well, why were they bound? Who bound them? And you see, right the way through the scriptures and through the book of Revelation, you get a little insight as to what is happening behind the scenes. That God is actively restraining man's evil. God is actively acting in grace and allowing the world to exist even as it does. And slowly, gradually, in the book of Revelation, it would seem that God withholds that grace and allows the demonic to become fully demonic and allows sin to have its final day. So we notice that terrible picture upon earth in chapter 7, verse 1, and we developed it a little. And then we notice, too, a further little scene that was there on earth that ran from verses 2 down to verse 8. And we notice that amongst the events of the days of tribulation, that there would be 12,000 or 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes sealed. Do you remember that? Chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And we thought a little bit about that, didn't we? We didn't just read it and say, well, there you go, there will be 12,000 sealed from every 12 tribes. We noticed a very strange implication from that verse, verse 4. We noticed that for 12,000 to be sealed of every 12 of all the tribes of Israel, we needed the tribes of Israel. And there was a bit of a problem with that, because according to popular literature, Christian literature, certainly mainly of the 20th century, 19th century, if you want to go back, and if you want to be horrendously old, you can go back to the 18th century. I've even got one or two books from that time. And they will tell you that the 10 tribes are missing. They're missing. They've gone, disappeared. And yet, there's been tremendous interest since the re-establishment of Israel in locating those 10 tribes, and we worked through some of them last week, and we suggested that you can find them. In fact, some of the rabbis today are absolutely adamant that they have found all of the missing 10 tribes, so-called. Just off the coast of Algeria, you'll find a little island, and upon that are the Kohans, the priests. If you were to go to the Pashtuns of Afghanistan, the Pashtun tribes, you would find there the Josefse, that is the sons of Joseph, and they refer to themselves as Bena Israel, they refer to themselves as sons of Israel, and they practice many of the Old Testament laws. They don't mix their milk, and they don't mix their milk with their meat. They light the candle just before the Sabbath day, and they, in fact, judge themselves, not according to the Quran, but they judge themselves and their local laws according to the Pashtun Valley. And the Pashtun Valley, in fact, is Old Testament scripture. And do you remember that in 1858 it was that the Pashtun elders presented a very interesting book to the Shah of Iran. It was a book from their Pashtun Valley that described their practices. And that book was not in Arabic, it was in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew script. And they were following the Old Testament Bible. And in fact, these Josephsi were sons of Joseph and a number of other sons. You'd also find the Ben Israel in Mumbai, and you'll also find them too in Uzbekistan, offshoots of Issachar and a number of other of the tribes. So it's very interesting that just in the last generation or so, just in the last 20, 30 years mainly, research has been done, because as you know, the Jews in Jerusalem, they have a very interesting institute. It's called the Temple Institute. And in the Temple Institute are all of those items that you might have read about in the books of Exodus through to Leviticus, the items for the tabernacle, the priest's garment and so forth. They have it all there. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant as such, but they do have the candlesticks, the lampstands. They do have the altar of incense. They do have the high priest's garments. They do have plans for a new temple on the Temple Mount. There is, of course, one very inconvenient piece of planning there. It's the site, of course, of a mosque. And probably I would think that the removal of that mosque would trigger some of the terrible events that we would read in the Book of Revelation. It certainly would be World War III, literally. But it's all there. And so they're very interested in finding the priests, and they believe they found them, and I think they found them as well as the other tribes, in fulfilment of those ancient Old Testament prophecies, including that of Isaiah chapter number 9, that in connection with Messiah returning, the 12 tribes would all return scattered as they were back into the land. And we are seeing that. We are seeing that. Not that that's the fulfilment, by the way, of Revelation 7, but it is a prerequisite for the fulfilment, in a sense, of Revelation 7, that we must have 12 tribes, and those tribes are sealed. Anyway, a very brief potted history. You can listen to the previous two messages if you missed them, if you wanted any more information than that. Maybe you don't. But anyway, that's the first half. So the first half of Revelation chapter 7 then has that setting upon earth. But this evening, we've got a completely different setting. Did you notice that? In verse number 8, this is a chapter very much in two halves. And in verse number 9 of chapter number 7, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And this, of course, is that throne that you and I read about back in Revelation chapter 5. This is the throne, of course, in heaven. So you can see that Revelation chapter 7, if you had a pen and a ruler, you could just cut it in half, and the first half is set upon earth, and then our eyes are going a bit higher, a lot higher, and now our eyes are in heaven. And that maybe is of more interest to you. It's certainly of a bit more interest to me, for this is a very heavenly scene from verse 8 and down to the bottom of that chapter. Well, you notice that we begin with a great multitude in verse number 9. So just to highlight, just for, as by way of explanation, this group here at the beginning of verse 9 of Revelation 7 is very different from the group that we read about last week. This is not the 144,000. For one thing, you notice that this multitude in verse 9, and no man could number. Okay, so it's very different. It's not 144,000. You can't count this group. This is an innumerable company in heaven. Secondly, of course, it's in heaven, as we've already said, whereas the first group was upon earth. And thirdly, do you notice there in verse number 9, this great multitude is of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. So this is an international cosmopolitan group in heaven. Now, this isn't 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So we're talking about a different place, that is heaven, and we're talking about a different group. Now, sometimes you'll hear this section referred to in verse 9 and other verses, and it's referred to often very loosely as believers in heaven, as Christians in heaven. And I want you just to notice that it's not really that. This isn't a group of Christians in heaven. Neither is it a group even of Christian martyrs in heaven or believers in heaven. But very specifically, if you were to go down to verse number 14, you would find in verse 14 that these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is a group of martyred believers in heaven from the time of tribulation. And you notice that this is an innumerable company. It's a great multitude. That means that, well, in these days anyway, in the days of Revelation 6, 7, that martyrdom and death and persecution is not at all uncommon. And if perhaps you think, or maybe you're lulled, as maybe at times I am, into a false sense of security that somehow Christianity can coexist peacefully with this world, then perhaps Revelation 7 would make us rethink that. That very much there is a war, there is a battle. Very much it is black and white, it is good and evil. very much it is Satan against the Lord's people, and very much the blood of the martyrs, of course, runs right the way through the story of the church, and it is very clear here. It has been said, and I'm sure it must be accurate, the calculations have been done, that more Christians have been put to death in the 20th century, I know that we're now well into the 21st, but more Christians were put to death in the 20th century than have been put to death in martyrdom in total in the preceding 2,000 years. The 20th century was a terrible century of bloodshed, and you can maybe even just flick back in your minds at some of those events that you might know of in common knowledge, you know, such as the revolution in China. That was a terrible bloodbath of Christians. You will be familiar, of course, with North Korea and the terrible things that happened there. They have concentration camps in North Korea, not maybe so well known in the West, but those concentration camps are filled with political dissidents and religious dissidents, and many, many Christians, particularly Christians, are seen as a terrible threat to the North Korean regime because they're not controllable. They cannot be controlled by the dictatorship, and so they're seen as a tremendous threat. And then, of course, other places, Indonesia and many other places throughout Central Northern Africa in particular as well, are places of tremendous bloodshed. Well, it is bad in most parts of the world today. We are very, very fortunate, very, very fortunate at the moment. But in the, for the majority of the world, martyrdom is part and parcel of Christian experience. And here, I'm sad to say, it is going to get worse as Satan, as I said, God removes just a little his grace. He withdraws a little from this world, and he allows the world to be what it desires to be. And with that, there is tremendous persecution and martyrdom. Now, it is against that backdrop that you notice that this great multitude, the great multitude, are in heaven. So that means not only is martyrdom commonplace and persecution is generalized, but did you notice that that does not discourage this great multitude? I thought that was very interesting. That irrespective of the cost of faith in the Lord Jesus, irrespective of the tribulation, the persecution and death, they persevere. They don't just give up because they've got a runny nose. They don't just give up because they've got a little bit of inconvenience, or there's a little bit of discouragement, or somebody perhaps says something to them that maybe, you know, all of the minor things that discourage me at times, maybe they discourage you at times. This is real serious tribulation, persecution and martyrdom, but it doesn't discourage them. The question that I had as I read verse 9 and I thought of the intensity of the persecution and the intensity of the opposition that these individuals persevered with was why? How? How did they manage it? I would like a little dose of that. I don't know about you. I'm not saying I would like a little dose of the persecution. I wouldn't, to be honest with you. But I would like a little dose of that perseverance. Perhaps we have a little clue in verse 9. And I wanted to speak to you just for the last part of a little meditation this evening on the path that's paved with palm trees. The path that's paved with palm trees. For we have here in verse number 9 an interesting reference. It's the last reference that you have in your Bible, by the way, to the subject of the palm tree. And you notice, by the way, an interesting thing too, just in case I don't get back to it, because you know what I'm like, just in case I don't get back to it, you do notice that the palms are in their hands. Did you notice that? Now, that's an unusual place, actually, by the way. If you were to read through all the references to palms in the Bible, it's unusual to have a palm in your hand. I know that there's a little bit of a wordplay there, but it's unusual to have the palms in your hands. You might think of palms perhaps overarching and palms that perhaps would form a canopy. That's more common, by the way, in the Bible, those great palm trees that would shadow over Deborah, for example, in the book of Judges, or even those palms that would form a little shelter for the pilgrims through the wilderness, that kind of a thing. Or perhaps a palm that would maybe be there in an oasis, that kind of a thing. And you find that too, by the way, back in the book of Exodus. But this is unusual. These believers have the palms, and they've laid hold of them in a sense, and they have the palms in their hand. Now, it is interesting that if you were to follow through that little pattern, that little path through the Bible of the palm tree, I think you would find something very, very interesting. It is perhaps an illustration of that text that that I stole from David just the other Sunday. You remember that he preached to us from John 14 and 6, and I really didn't have anything else that I could say, so I stole his message. Do you remember that? And it was John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You remember that? And you remember that we were reminded that that really was an answer to the great question is, what is the way to God? And that is a great answer, isn't it? It's such a simple answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is the way to God? And that, of course, that way is the person of our Lord Jesus. And do you remember, too, that we did notice in John 14 that not only is it the answer as to what is the way to God, but it is also the answer as to how do I know what is the way to God? Because that, of course, was Thomas's question. And John 14, 6 is an answer to Thomas's question. And I really like Thomas. He, in very many ways, he kind of reflects my own mind, I'm afraid. He's very, very questioning. He doesn't take anything really just at face value. He really likes to know why and what. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them, and he says, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And there's Thomas, and you can just imagine him standing there scratching, I go to prepare a place for you. What's he talking about? What are you talking about, Lord? You're talking in riddles again. Going to prepare a place for us? Where are you going? Well, And how are we going to know how to get there? And you can see he's totally perplexed. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither you go. We don't know where you're going. We don't understand you. What do you mean? And how can we know the way? How can we know that way to heaven? And the Lord Jesus Christ tells him not only what is the way to heaven, but how you can know you're on it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That, by the way, is a distinction between having a map. If you ever do a little bit of hill walking, you will know that there is a very big distinction in having a map with the path on it and knowing that you're on the path. I have made that mistake once or twice, and it's not a very good mistake to make. You can find yourself very many miles away from where you ought to be as you look at the path. Well, that's definitely the path, and you suddenly discover that you're not on it. And of course, Thomas is more interested, actually, not so much what is a path, but am I on it? And of course, the answer to am I on it is the same answer as to what is the path. It's the Lord Jesus. You'll know you're on the path if you know me. If you've got that living relationship with me, then you know ultimately that when the end comes, when you reach your destination, it'll be me. You'll know it's me then because you know it's me now. I am the way. You know me now, then you'll know me then, and I'll take you to where you want to be. I'll take you to me. It's all to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. And so, in many ways, then, the secret of these believers persevering through all sorts of tribulation, trial, and affliction lies in the fact that they have now a little taste of what they'll have then. And it's that that leads them into heaven. Let me trace for you then the palm trees through Scripture, a path paved with palm trees. If you have your Bible, Exodus, please, and chapter 15. Exodus 15. So for all of you Bible scholars, I'm sure you all know very much about Exodus. I'm not very good at remembering chapters, but there are one or two chapters that I do remember that stick in my mind. Chapter 12 of Exodus is a Passover chapter, and if you can remember that, you can get a kind of sense of a compass round about it. That's about the only chapter I could really put my hand in my heart and say, actually, yeah, one or two, I'd maybe guess that, but definitely chapter 12 is the Passover chapter. So you know in chapter 15, you're a little after the Passover. Chapter 13 actually is going through the Red Sea, but you're a little after that. And out from redemption, out from Egypt, having left the slavery, having left Pharaoh, the picture of Satan behind them, and having come through the blood-stained lintels under the blood of the Lamb, they're now heading, hopefully, to the promised land. You know that there's a bit of a gap, of course, but that's really where their ultimate destination is, into the promised land. And in Exodus 15, they need something. They need a bit of refreshment as they're heading home, in a sense, to the promised land. And that refreshment, first of all, would come from a place called Marah, bitter waters. And the answer to drinking of those bitter waters is very interesting. I'm sure I don't need to interpret it for you. But the secret of making those bitter waters sweet is verse number 25. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. So it's the tree that makes the water sweet. That's very interesting, isn't it? But there's a second place that they come to where they don't need to sweeten the waters. They are already sweet. They are already prepared for God's people to refresh them. And we're down there at verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water. It's interesting, there's 12 tribes, isn't there? So there's a well for every tribe. Perhaps that's the picture, the idea. There's enough, if you like, for all of the tribes. A bit like those baskets of bread in John 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, there was 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples, enough for everyone. And so there's enough water here for all of the tribes, perhaps, is the picture. There were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, 70 palms, and they encamped there by the water. So you see, as you're heading out from the world behind you and heaven before you, as you're heading out on that pilgrim journey, God has a little taste for you, something to refresh you, and it's going to be found in the shadow of the palm tree. Well, that'll help me as I'm thirsty, as I'm dry, as I'm needing a little refreshment. I'll get a little taste, something that will strengthen me and sustain me, heading home and heading to heaven. I'll find it under the shadow of the palm tree. And then if you were to go over, we're just going to go through them relatively quickly. If you were to go over to Leviticus chapter 23, you'll find again the palm trees. We have to really read the references just to build up the picture, and we'll come back and join the dots if you like. So Leviticus 23, again, one of the few numbers that I do remember. It's what you call the Feasts of Jehovah. Never has there been probably a more mistitled chapter than that. But anyway, the Feasts of Jehovah. It's not really to do with feasts at all. It's got to do with a Jewish religious calendar. And Leviticus 23 and verse 39 takes us to one particular ceremony or festival. Let's read it. Verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, or a festival. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So this is a festival between two Sabbaths, two times of rest, if you like. It's bookended by rest in one end, rest in the other. And verse 40, and you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So here's something that's set in the religious calendar of the nation of Israel, that for a week every year, bookended by Shabbat, by rest, rest and then a 7 day festival, then rest. Is this reflection, in a sense, that there was a time when we were pilgrims? There was a time when God reminded us that we don't really belong here. In fact, we lived, in a sense, in tents that were made of branches, amongst them palm trees. Just a kind of a reminder that the believer, or here, of course, the Jew, doesn't belong in this world. It's a mindset. It's a psychological mindset. The kind of mindset I think that we have in some of our hymns, for example. Hopefully it penetrates into my mind. Maybe it will have penetrated into yours. It's an old hymn, but it's there in the Believer's Hymn Book, actually, and it's number 160. My rest is in heaven, my rest is not here. Then why should I murmur when trials are near? Be hushed, my sad spirit, the worst that can come, but shortens the journey and hastens me home. It is not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. If ever there was a hymn that was maybe written in a place like Leviticus 23 and 40 under those boughs of the palm trees, it was that little hymn. we don't really belong here. We're just temporary. We're just passing strangers and pilgrims. You'll read about that in Hebrews chapter number 11. Abraham, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament faith, the father of the faithful. That's what he was. Yeah. He wasn't a billionaire putting up towers in New York or California. He was a pilgrim and a stranger just passing through. Really? The world didn't want him. You can read his history and you'll find that they really didn't want him. And he didn't really want this world. He had something far better in view. It's a mindset. And in Revelation chapter Leviticus chapter 23, as the believers, as the Jews, the nation of Israel, has come out of Egypt, first of all, they're being refreshed under the shadow of the palm tree. And then secondly, they're being reminded under the shadow of the palm tree that they don't belong here. But there's more. If you were to flick over... Let's flick over, we'll skip Deborah just for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 6. So 1 Kings 6 deals with the construction of the temple. Many very interesting details, of course, in the temple. 1 Kings 6. But let me just pick out one that's particularly relevant for us this evening. You'll know, I'm sure, you'll be very familiar, that the temple had a central place in the religious system of Judaism and the nation of Israel. It was the place where sacrifices were offered. It was a place where prayers were made, where people spoke to God, particularly the priests. And it was a place that on occasions, not very often mind you, on occasions God spoke to men. So it was a place of relationship between God and man, a place where man and God connected together in at least a picture form, sometimes in absolute reality. There was that connection between God and man. And it's interesting as you look at this place, as you draw just a little bit close to what we often would refer to as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Promise, where God's Spirit, God's presence would come down on occasions. It is recorded in Scripture that would happen. As you draw close to that inner sanctuary of the temple, a place of connection and relationship, just look at the decoration. It's interesting to see the decoration in the wall. Why bother with decoration in the wall? Well, it has significance. Verse number 28 of 1 Kings 6, and he overlaid the cherubims with gold. See, I understand that. Cherubims are angels. So we're in the presence of God. We're drawing close to God, at least. This temple, perhaps a reflection of heaven, I would say it is, if you go back to Revelation 4 and 5, just a little picture in some ways of heaven. You see, cherubim, angels, yep, that really fits, doesn't it, with God. I can understand that. And verse 29, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within. Palm trees. Palm trees. There we have it again. So you're on this pilgrim journey with me. You've come out of Egypt. You've left the world behind and Satan behind. You've been redeemed. You've been refreshed. First of all, in the shadow of the palm tree. And then you've been reminded in these little booths, this little feast of tabernacles, they called it, but little booths, little tent structures. Every single year of your Israelite life, you've been reminded you don't belong here. Little reflection on the reality of who you belong to. You belong to God. In fact, you would have that in the very way you dressed, actually, if you were a Jew, because round about the hem of your garment, there would be a ribbon of blue. And blue, what does blue talk about? Blue, I look up, blue, heaven. Something connecting me, really, separating me from earth. It just connects me with heaven. I'm a heavenly person, connected with the God of heaven. And then there you are. You're disconnected from this world. You're under these temporary booths. So you're heading out towards heaven. You're being refreshed under the shadow of the palm tree. You're going to be reminded under the shadow of the palm tree you don't belong here. And then in the shadow of the palm tree here in 1 Kings in the temple, you've got this relationship with God. This is a place of prayer. This is a place at times where God speaks. This is a time of connection with the God of heaven. And Judges 4 and 4, taking it slightly out of sync, but I thought maybe look at the temple first because it perhaps explains in a sense what happens in Judges 4 and 4. Judges 4 and 4 deals with Deborah, who is a prophetess. And verse 4 of Judges 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. So do you want a word of revelation? Yes? You want somebody to speak to you from God? Where are you going to find it? in the shadow of the palm tree. That's where you can find it, shadow of the palm tree. Okay, so here you are, you're a pilgrim, you're journeying out from Egypt, you're leaving the world behind, you're leaving Satan behind, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you need refreshed, you'll find it under the palm tree. You need to be reminded you don't belong here, you belong to heaven, you'll find it under the palm tree. You want a word from the Lord? You'll find it under the palm tree. You want to enjoy a relationship with God? Something about palm trees in that place too, of the temple. And then finally, in the Gospels anyway, before you get to Revelation, John and chapter number 12 and verse 13 or verse 12, or just to connect, I suppose, Revelation 12 and 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that, if I recall, is the final reference to palm trees before you find it in Revelation chapter 7, the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what are we talking about then? What's all this to do with palm trees? My point is this. You don't roll out of your bed in the morning, ready to get into heaven, and ready to face persecution and martyrdom. It just doesn't happen like that. You don't face persecution and martyrdom in your own strength. It won't happen like that either. You're not good enough to meet Satan in the power of your own flesh. That ain't going to happen either. Folks have tried it and have failed. But rather, that path to heaven is one that is constantly sustained by a personal experience of God. That path from earth to heaven is one that's refreshed in the shadow of the palm tree. It's one that's reminded in the shadow of the palm tree. It's one that has a relationship in the shadow of the palm tree. It's one that finds revelation from God in the shadow of the palm tree. It's one that enjoys that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus in the shadow of the palm tree. In other words, here in Revelation chapter 7, as we find these believers having endured the most intense persecution, having faced martyrdom and yet not having given in, having persevered and been sustained all the way to heaven, they've done it. They've done it in the strength and in the grace of their God. That little, that experience that they now know in Revelation chapter 7 is an experience they had a taste of right the way through their life. Just like John 14, I am the way, the truth. That is the answer to the question, what is the way to God? But it is also the answer to the question as to how do I know I'm on that way? How do I have the certainty that the end of that way is going to be a home in the presence of God prepared by the Lord Jesus? I have the certainty of knowing that heaven is my home because I have the person now. I have the certainty that I'll be in heaven after that experience of martyrdom because I have a taste of it now, a taste of it now. Faith is not wishful thinking. Let's expunge that strange idea that I was taught as a child out of our mind straight away. Faith is not a blindness to reality. Faith is a personal taste and experience of God now that gives us hope. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence, it's the foundation stone of things unseen. And we saw that when we studied Hebrews. Do you remember that Abraham took that tremendous step of faith as he took his son Isaac and placed him upon the altar, and he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, his only Isaac, upon whom all of the hopes and aspirations of God were founded. He didn't do it out of vague faith or vague hope or wishful thinking. He did it perfectly reasonably because he knew that God had given him Isaac from a barren wife and in his old age. God had already given him Isaac from the dead. And if he can do that, he can give some back. That's easy. No problem. You see, Abraham's hope was based upon a personal experience of God. Abraham didn't come from Ur of the Chaldees worshipping idols and then jump to sacrificing his son. Definitely not. It was a steady step of a series of steps of faith and dependence upon his God until eventually that series of steps of faith led him to the apex of Mount Moriah. And so too, in Revelation chapter number 7, heaven is the end of a deep experience of God that these believers have had right the way through their life, beginning as they left Egypt with refreshment from that place called heaven, revelation from that place called heaven, a relationship with the God of heaven, the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so to you and I, if we're going to face and overcome the great challenges and problems of this world, and even the small ones too, it's done in the reality of our living daily relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for those who persevere and who overcome. And they overcome, Father, not in their own strength, and we certainly won't either. But we thank thee, our Father, they overcome in the strength of the Lord Jesus and the power of their personal relationship with Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, for the Christian experience that day by day we can be refreshed and are refreshed by the person of the Lord Jesus. We open the Word of God and we find the Saviour speaks to us. We find in circumstances our lives guided and directed. We find, our Father, in the preaching of the Word, something for our own soul.